Amen. Thank you, Jason. And the answer to the title of the song is yes. If you don't know what the title of the song is, you have no idea what I'm talking about. And you'll have to catch Jason later. But the answer is yes, she knew. Amen. And if you read the Gospels, you'll find that out quickly. In Galatians chapter number 4 is where I'm going to begin speaking today. Galatians, the 4th chapter. I want to preach to you a little while today about the greatest gifts. Today there are going to be many, this week there are going to be many different gifts that are going to be given and received, and many of them are going to be wonderful. Many of them are going to be great gifts. And the giving and receiving of gifts has been a traditional part of Christmas as far back as I can remember. And I remember whenever I was growing up, and unlike many of the children today, we did not get gifts and presents and toys except at Christmas time, and maybe we would get one on our birthday. And so that was the only time we did, and it was always such an exciting time, that is the idea of giving and receiving gifts. And I remember when I was growing up, we used to get at our house right before the Christmas season, when it used to begin at around shortly after Thanksgiving, and we would get these magazines in the mail from the Sears store and from the JCPenney store, and they would be Christmas catalogs, and we would go through the catalogs and look at the things that were in there, and we would circle things, and usually, as we got a little bit older, we would even make a list and things that we would like to have for Christmas, and we would make sure that Mom got that list and that she knew the things that we would like to have. And of course, we were always excited whenever we got some of the things on Christmas that we on that list. I like doing that. As a matter of fact, I made a list for my wife this year as well. And I just want to make sure that she knew that I wanted some gifts for Christmas. I always tell her what our Lord said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Amen. I always have to remind her of that. And I like getting gifts. Amen. And so getting gifts for Christmas. Now, whenever I was young, one of the gifts that I got a lot of, and when I was a little boy, were cap guns. Amen. All you guys remember the cap guns? And used to love to get those, and you'd flip the little thing up on the side and put your caps in there and run them through, and you could fire off some caps in a row, and at least until you ran out of caps. And then, of course, I didn't have no money to go buy none, and Christmas was over, and so I had to wait till next Christmas and hope I got some more caps. Amen. But little cap guns, I used to love those things, and there was not very many years when I was growing up that I didn't get some form of a cap gun for Christmas. I still like cap guns, amen. I mean, I would still take one, but my wife bought me, she don't trust me with the cap guns, okay? And so a few years ago now, she bought me one of those Nerf guns. You guys seen those? Yeah, she went that far to buy me a Nerf gun, and I got one of those big ones. You can put a bunch of those things in there, really pump those things off, and well, they don't hurt anybody, but you can sure scare them for just a moment when they see those things coming at you. Nevertheless, the giving and receiving of gifts at Christmas time. A lot of people are in a rush today to buy gifts, and the excitement of receiving gifts is a part of Christmas as well. But I want to pause and remember what Paul writes in Galatians 4 about what I would call the greatest gifts. That is, the greatest gifts that have ever been given are the gifts that God has given. Not anything that my mom and dad might have given me when I was growing up. It's not anything that my wife has given me, or the big gifts that she's going to give me this year. Those aren't the greatest gifts. The greatest gifts that have ever been given are the ones that God has given us. And that's what the Apostle Paul is writing about here in Galatians 4. You see, if you were to read the account in Matthew's gospel, you would read indeed about the birth of our Lord and the wise men who came and visited. You'd read it from Joseph's perspective. You'd read about Joseph in the gospel of Matthew. If you were to read the gospel of Luke, you would read about Mary's, from Mary's perspective, about the visit to her and how she conceived, and how Christ was born, and how the shepherds came and visited that night that he was born. And John just tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in John's gospel. The Apostle Paul gives us what we would call his sort of version of the birth of Christ from a theological perspective. And he does so right here in Galatians chapter number 4. And that's what we're going to be focusing on for a little bit today, about the greatest gift that has ever been given is the gift that God has given to us when he gave his Son for us. The gift of God's Son is the greatest gift that has ever been given. Notice what the Bible says in Galatians 4 and verse number 4. The Bible says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Notice now, made of a woman and made under the law, for the purpose or to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Let me just stop right there in the reading. The greatest gift that you and I will ever receive is the gift that God gave when He gave His Son for us. You know, whenever we preach about salvation here at Eastern Gate, we preach about something that was given to us freely, like a gift. The Bible tells us that indeed eternal life is the gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And indeed it's true that is that salvation, eternal life is given to us freely. And listen, we don't receive it by doing anything. We don't receive salvation by keeping the law or doing good works or trying to be a good person. If that was the criteria for receiving salvation, then none of us would be able to be saved today. And the reason why is because we're not good and we don't do good things. As a matter of fact, all the good things we do in the sight of holiness is like filthy rags according to the Old Testament prophet. And so we're not good. We don't do good things. Indeed, in the sight of God, we're in desperate need to be redeemed, to be saved. And salvation, therefore, is a free gift that is unearned and undeserved, according to the Bible. But I tell you that you and I need to be very careful, and that is that while salvation is free, it certainly was not cheap. It's free to us, but it costs God a tremendous price. And that is, in order for you and I to be saved or to have eternal life, God had to give the greatest gift of all, and that is His beloved Son. That is, God had to send forth His Son into the world. Salvation, listen, while it cost us nothing, it cost God everything. And that's what the apostle wants us to be very clear about. As he writes in the book of Galatians, he reveals clearly in the context of the book of Galatians that we are not, and it's impossible for us to be justified or made right with God by the works of the law. In this book, if you were to read and study it, you'd find out that he lays out an argument that concludes with the fact that it is not only not likely, but impossible for you and I to be made right with God, to be justified by trying to keep the works of the law. It cannot happen. It is impossible for us to be able to do that. But listen, even though you and I are not made right with God by keeping the law, in order for you and I to be made right with God, the law had to be kept. The law had to be kept. And that is, Paul makes it clear here in this passage that God had to provide one who could keep that law. That is, who could fulfill all that was prophesied, who could fulfill all that was pictured and typified in the Old Testament law. He's laying it out for us, an argument, and that is, the law had to be kept, but you and I could not keep it. Somebody had to do that for us. You see, when you look at salvation from man's perspective, we talk about being free and it being free and without any kind of work. But when you look at it from God's perspective, you'll find that it was very costly indeed, and that is that God had to send His Son to keep the law, to obey the law, to fulfill the law, and in so doing, die for us on that cross. You see, in order for a holy God to accept as His children those who are His enemies and those who've broken His law and those who deserve His wrath, provision had to be made, and God provided that way through the gift of His Son. And that's what the apostle is communicating to us here in Galatians chapter number 4, and that is, he's telling us about the gift of God's Son, the greatest gift of all, because it provides the greatest gift to us, that is, the gift of salvation that we are in desperate need of. There are several things we want to look at as we look at these verses. One of the things I want to call your attention to is the plan behind the gift. The plan behind the gift. Right here in the first part of verse number 4 that we read just a moment ago, the Bible says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. We find that the Apostle Paul earlier in this chapter, that is here in chapter number 4, he used an illustration to explain the truth that before we were saved, we were in bondage or we were in slavery. He uses the illustration of a wealthy family who has a young son who's the heir to the family's fortune. Paul refers to him in verse number 1 of this chapter as Lord of all. And the reason why is because he is legally positioned to become the owner and master over all that this wealthy family owns. But even though this child is the family heir and is someday going to have all the family's fortune, as long as that person is a child, a minor, he's no different than a slave. And according to verse number 2 of this chapter, the reason why he's no different than a slave is because he's under the authority of tutors and governors until the time appointed by the father when he's going to be officially recognized as an adult son. And the tutors and governors that's referred to in verse number 2 are usually family slaves that acted as guardians over the child until that child was officially recognized by the father as an adult. And here's Paul's point for using this illustration. It's to explain the just like a child is in bondage to the tutors and governors until the time appointed by the father, even so every human also is under bondage as well. But God appointed a time to release us from that bondage. God has appointed a time to release us from that bondage. And just like an earthly father in that day would send out his son into the world as an adult at the time that he had appointed, according to verse number 2, even so God the Father has sent his son into the world at the time that he has appointed as well. You see, when a child is born into a family, the purpose of the father is to have a relationship with that child. That is a father-son relationship. And even so, from the very birth of humanity at creation, God's purpose has been to have a relationship with us as well. God wants to have a relationship with mankind. That's why we were created in the image of God. That's why we were made not only with the body, not only with the soul, but also with the spirit, so that you and I can have a relationship with God, so that we can know Him, and so that He can actually indwell us and live on the inside of us. God does not live in dogs and cats, but He is able to dwell on the inside of a human being. We're able to have fellowship with Him and know Him and walk with Him. And because of our sin, that relationship requires the sacrificial death of God's Son on the cross. Because of our fallen condition, from the time that Adam and Eve sinned against God, that relationship, that is the relationship of you and I knowing God and having a relationship with Him, it requires the death of His Son on the cross. God would have to give the gift of His Son to come and to die on the old rugged cross. And God the Father knew that He would have to send His Son to the cross. That is, I believe the Bible teaches us from the foundation of the world, God knew that He would have to send His Son. Listen, when God took that clay into His hand, that dust of the earth, and formed that first man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, God knew that He would have to send His Son in the likeness of human flesh to die on that old rugged cross for you and I. When God created the earth and the heavens and when He put the sun in the sky, He knew He'd have to send a Son, His Son, to the earth to die for us on the cross. And with all of that in mind, God created man and He put him in the Garden of Eden, knowing that he would sin and knowing that He would have to send His Son to die on the cross for there to be a reconciliation, a right relationship between God and man. You see, the plan of the Father, I'm trying to get you to see the plan of the Father from the beginning of the world is to redeem a people for Himself that will know Him, in whom He can live and dwell, and that will be His people. That's been God's plan. That's been God's mission. That's been God's purpose from the beginning. And in order for that to happen, Jesus had to come. He had to die on the cross. He had to be raised the third day, seated at the right hand. That is, God the Son had to become human flesh for that to take place. That is, for you and I to be able to be redeemed or brought back into a right relationship with the Father. I'm trying to get you to see the plan behind the gift. That is, the reason why God gave us the gift of His Son and He came into the world is because God had a plan that goes all the way back to the foundation of the world to redeem a people for Himself. That is, so that you and I can know Him, have a relationship with Him, that He can live on the inside of us, and we also can relate to Him. And God sent His Son for that reason. There's a plan behind the gift. Amen. That plan is ongoing, by the way, and that is that God is in the process right now as you and I breathe this air. God is in the process of redeeming a people for Himself. One of these days, the Lord Jesus is going to come the second time, and that people is going to be gathered to Him, and we're going to dwell with Him for all eternity and be God's trophies of grace and worship Him for all eternity. But God's in a process of carrying out a divine plan. But in order for that divine plan to be effected, He had to send His Son into the world to pay our sin debt, that is to fulfill the law for us, to die in our place on the cross. I'm trying to get you to see the plan behind the gift. It's interesting to think about the timing of God's plan. The timing of His plan. The Bible tells us here, and as Paul writes, he calls our attention to it. He says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent His Son. The idea is that God sent His Son at exactly the right time. At exactly the right time. Now, exactly why God sent His Son into the world when He did may be a little bit difficult for us to understand. But we know that according to the inspired writer, it was at exactly the right time. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. Some Bible scholars have pointed out the fact that it was the right time religiously for God to send His Son into the world. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, since coming out of the Babylonian captivity in the Old Testament, several hundred years before God sent His Son, the Jewish people had developed synagogues where they worshiped. They had forsaken, while they were in captivity, they developed this idea. And we find that they had developed synagogues. Where they worshiped, they had forsaken their idolatry. They were not worshiping the idols. The Old Testament had been completed. They met at the temple that had been rebuilt in Jerusalem, and rather elaborately so. And they met at these synagogues and other areas and outlying areas and other cities where there was a Jewish population, going all the way back to the Babylonian captivity. They offered sacrifices in the temple once again. That is, at the time that our Lord was born, the temple is rebuilt, sacrifices are being offered, synagogues have been developed in other areas and other towns. They observed the Jewish feast as was required in the Old Testament. They had their Passovers, and all of that served as the foundation for our Lord's life and teaching and eventually His death on the cross. When you study the New Testament, you'll find out when our Lord came into the world, it was the right time religiously. It was also the right time culturally. That is, since the time that Alexander the Great conquered the world, the Greek culture and language had been established throughout the known world at that time, giving our Lord and His disciples a common language to use with the people of that day. That is, it was a common language that was spoken, that is, the Greek koine, and they spoke that language, and as a result of that, they were able to communicate along with the Hebrew as well. It was the right time culturally. It was the right time politically. In other words, here's what I mean. This was a time period. The time when Jesus was born into the world and was crucified in the days of the early church, it was the most stable, peaceful time period that the world had ever known up to that point. It is called the Roman Peace by historians. It is that time period when the Roman Empire had conquered most of their known enemies and were ruling over them in such a way that there was worldwide dominion by the Roman Empire. And it was a time of peace in the sense that there were no uprisings and there was no major wars and battles that was going on. As a result, the Romans had built roads, and those are the same roads that our Lord traveled on and walked on in order to go from place to place. There was free travel allowed, and the reason why is because there was such a peace that was going on because of the political time period, a time like had never known since that world. It was the right time politically. God sovereignly set it up, ladies and gentlemen, so that His Son came at that time. Whether you look at the times religiously or culturally or even politically, you got to be able to see the sovereign hand of God ordering the affairs of the world, creating the right time for His plan to be carried out so that He could give the gift of His Son. Did you know that He even had a certain woman living at a certain time, in this certain time, at a certain place, through whom He would send forth His Son? Yeah. Sometimes when we think about God choosing Mary, we think God maybe, sent out a memo, and God maybe put it on the internet and said, you know, send your application. And God went through all the applications and was doing all the interviews to try to figure out who it was that He was going to choose to send His Son into the world. Listen, God is such a sovereign God that He already had it set up, chose, established, ready to go. He Himself particularly designed this woman and chose this woman to be the one who would bear His Son, to bring Him into the world. God is a sovereign God. And it was the right time. We're seeing the timing of this plan. Right here in verse number 4, we not only see highlighted for us the timing of God's plan, but we also see the task of the Father. Notice what the Bible says here, and that is, Paul tells us here what the Father did to accomplish His purpose, His plan. What did God do to accomplish His plan? The time was right, so what was the task? What did He do? The Bible tells us here that God sent forth His Son. He sent His Son into the world, planned and purposed by God the Father. The redemption was accomplished, that is, our salvation, by God the Son, by His life, by His death, and by His resurrection. That is, we see the Father planning, and we see the Son carrying out the plan of the Father. Now, when you think about what God the Father did, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. When you think about the fact that God sent His Son into the world so that He might accomplish the plan of the Father, our redemption, then it ought to tell you something about God the Father. When you read these verses, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, it ought to tell you something about God. And what it ought to tell you is this, is that the God in heaven is a God who really loves you. He really does. Why, John reminds us of that in the most famous verse in the Bible, in John chapter number 3 and verse number 16. Many of you could even quote it. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world." Highlighted for it is the magnitude of His love. For God so loved the world. This is how much God loved the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That is the greatest gift of all, the gift of God's Son. He gave His only begotten Son. And the reason why is so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Listen, that's how much God loves you. So that those, you and I, who were perishing on our way to eternal separation from God could instead have everlasting life, could have eternal life. But in order for that to happen, God had to give that greatest gift of all, the gift of His Son. And the reason why He gave His Son, so that you and I would not perish but have everlasting life. The reason why He did that was because He loves us. He loves us. Listen to what the Bible says in the book of Romans in chapter number 5 and verse number 8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is, that's how God has demonstrated or showed His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, not when we were God's friends or God's buddies, but while we were separated from God, enemies of God, He sent His Son to die for us. That's how much God really does love you. Listen to what John writes in 1 John chapter number 3. Listen to the words of John in this great book in 1 John 3 verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. John says, listen, here's how I know that God loves us, because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In chapter 4 and verse number 9 of the book of 1 John, it says, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us. Here's how the love of God has been revealed. Because God sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live, have life, that is, eternal life through Him. Listen to me, God really loves you. I could start right up here with Brother Greg and just start working my way back. And I could point my finger at every person in this building and say, God really loves you. Individually, He loves you. He not only loves us as humanity, but He loves us individually. I've said this so many times, and you all already know, but I really believe it. And that is that if you were the only person to ever come to Christ, the only one who ever did, out of all the masses of humanity, if one person just got saved, and if it was you, I really believe that God loves you enough as an individual that He would have sent His Son to die for you on that cross. He would have sent forth His Son into the world. He really, really loves you. Some of you might be here and you're thinking, does God really love me? Oftentimes when things don't go our way, we're so spoiled and pampered, we think that things ought to always go our way in life, don't we? Yeah. Everything ought to always go our way. Nothing should ever go wrong in my life. Now maybe somebody else, but not with me. Everybody should always like me, right? I should never have any problems physically or financially or anything like that. And when things don't go our way, sometimes we question, don't we? God, man, do You really love me? I mean, do You? And if You did, why would You let this go on in my life? Why would You let this person not like me? Or why would You allow relational problems in my life? Or why would You allow physical problems into my life? Or why would You allow me to grieve the loss of a loved one? Whatever it might be, why would You allow things that aren't going my way to come into my life if You really loved me. Why would you let that happen? But I want to say to you that we're very much mistaken when we think that way. And here's the reason why. And the love of God cannot be measured in terms of our health or our wealth or material possessions. Listen, God's love cannot be measured in those terms. There is a false message that you are hearing in our culture today, preached by those who claim to be men of God but who are not. And that is just the idea that if you really know God and walk with God and do what God wants you to do, you will be blessed with health and wealth. It doesn't line up with this book. Listen to me now. Any message preached in America that could not be preached into a tribe of in a third world country in Africa is not the message of this book. You ought to be careful who you listen to and the message that you are hearing. Because see, God's love is not measured in terms of whether you have money or whether you don't, whether you're healthy or whether you're not. The love of God is measured in terms of the cross and Christ and the baby who came and was laid in that manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes. It's measured in terms of the fact that God sent His Son into the world. He has loved you from eternity past, and He displayed that eternal love when He sent His Son to that old rugged cross and He died for you on the cross. There will never ever be a time or a circumstance in which God does not love you. Amen. There never will be. He loves you. And He always will love you. His love is eternal, whether you look to the past or to the future. No matter where you're living, what your circumstances are, or what you have to face in the future, God loves you. If you get through the Christmas celebration, whatever yours is like, if you get through it without knowing this truth in your heart, that God really loves me, then you've missed the point of the whole thing. You see, when my wife gives me the cap gun, I'll know that she loves me, right? When I unload a round of caps on her and she doesn't get mad at me, I'll really know she loves me. And all you overgrown boys said?
Amen.
Okay. Yeah. But listen to me now. If all I know is that my wife loves me at Christmas time, I've missed the point.
Right. Amen.
Amen. I've missed the point. Yeah. See, my son, he's got a couple of little ones at his house. Right? Little Hannah, little William. If he brings them over to my house and lets me love on them a little bit Christmas time, I know he loves me, right? But if all I know is that he loves me, then I've missed the point. It's not about my wife loving me. It's not about my son loving me. It's not about the big, huge gift my daughter's going to get me. Yeah. Yeah. Expensive one, brother, I'm telling you. You're right. If you and I get through Christmas and we just know that our families and friends love us. Some of you have given us cards. My wife and I, you've given us Christmas cards or spoken words to us or given us a gift. And all that says to us is that you love us and we love you. But if we get through Christmas and that's all we know, we've missed the point. Because the point is that God really loves us. More than anybody else has. More than my wife loves me. More than my son loves me. More than my daughter loves me. More than my in-laws, daughter and son-in-law loves me. More than my grandchildren love me is the fact that God does. Because He gave the greatest gift of all. He gave His Son. I'm trying to get you to see the great gift. And that is the gift of God's Son. I'm trying to get you to see the plan behind the gift. And that is, there's an eternal plan at work from the foundation of the world all the way into eternity that's at work. I've talked to you about the timing of this plan in the fullness of time. I've talked to you about the task of the Father. He sent His Son into the world. I want to take just a few more moments and then I'll be done to mention to you about the truth about Christ. The truth about our Lord. Look again at verse number 4, if you would. We're here in Galatians chapter number 4 and verse number 4, and I'll be done in a few moments. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth. Now notice this. The Bible says God sent forth His Son. I'm going to stop right there. God sent forth His Son. Now it goes on to say that He was made of a woman. That's significant and important. It also says He was made under the law, which also is extremely important as well as our understanding of what He did. But I want to just take the few moments we have left just to say that when Paul writes about the second person of the Trinity, he refers to Him in such a way that we know about His deity. That He is the divine Son. The divine Son. That is, the Bible tells us here that He is God's Son. The Son of God, that is the very one who lived a perfect life. The very one who died that sacrificial death on the cross. The Bible says here that He was sent forth by the Father. Now the very fact that Jesus is referred to here as the Son tells us that He is the second person of the Trinity, just like He said He was. You know, it's interesting to me in John's Gospel that it's highlighted for us, I believe it's in chapter number 5, highlighted for us is the idea that Jesus referred to God as His Father. And that's the reason why that's highlighted for us is because the Jewish leaders got extremely angry about that in John's Gospel. The fact that He referred to God as His Father. And the reason why is because according to John's Gospel, the Jewish leaders believed that because He referred to God as His Father, that He was making Himself equal with God. And they were infuriated. They believed He was guilty of blasphemy. Early on in His ministry, already a blasphemer, because He was making Himself equal with God by referring to God as His Father and Him being the Son. And that's the way the Jewish understanding was of the Father-Son relationship, that there was an equality of relationship as that child moved into adulthood. Listen to me now. Even so, Jesus refers to Himself as the Son for that very purpose, so that you and I would understand this very truth, and that is that He was not inferior, but that He was equal to the Father in every way. As a matter of fact, in John chapter number 5, you'll find that the Lord lays out an argument demonstrating His equality with the Father in that chapter, that He is equal with Him in works, in judgment, in the giving of life. Jesus is equal with the Father. And here's what you and I should know, and that is that Jesus really is God. He really is God. You know, at Christmas time, we often focus on the humanity of Christ, that He was born in Bethlehem and that He was indeed laid in that manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and that He was taken care of just like any baby by His mother and protected by His Father. And the Gospels highlight those truths for us. He was a real human. But listen to me now. We must never lose sight of what we would refer to as the deity of Christ. And that is that while He was indeed fully human, He was at the same time fully God. Fully God. He was not the Son of God in the same sense that you and I are the sons of God. Those of us who've trusted in Christ, the Bible teaches us that we are now the sons of God. But we haven't always been His sons. Before we became His sons, we were slaves. That's what the Bible says in verse number 7. Before we became sons, we were servants, or we were slaves. Slaves to sin, slaves to the law, slaves to the culture around us. We were under bondage and we were slaves before we became sons. But the sonship of Jesus is not like that. He is the Son of God who is equal with the Father and always has been. Always has been. He has always existed in relationship with the Father as God. I want you to understand, it's important. I know this is a little bit theological, but I don't want you to be mistaken. I want you to know who Jesus is. He is God, equal with the Father, and has existed equally with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity, eternity past, and also as far as you can look into the future, eternity future, equal with the Father. When you see the Lord becoming man and humbling Himself, stepping away from the glory of heaven and becoming man in human flesh, ladies and gentlemen, you are seeing a man who is fully man, and yet at the same time He always is fully God at the same time that He's fully man. That's what the Bible tells us in John's Gospel. Let me read it to you and then I'll try to close. In John's Gospel, listen to these words. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. The divine word in the beginning. When you go back to the beginning, the divine word was there. Remember when God spoke and everything came into existence? The divine word is there. And notice the word was with God and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So in the beginning, the divine word is there speaking and bringing everything into existence. And do you know what the verse 14 says of that chapter? And that word, that same word that was with God, that was God, that was in the beginning, created all things, that word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled, lived among us. And John said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. When God sent his Son into the world, he was and is his divine Son. And the implied truth theologically of that is that this second person who became man, the second person of the Trinity who became man, Jesus, is equal with the Father as God in every way. He humbled himself. The Bible says in the book of Philippians, he became obedient unto the Father. But the one who was obedient was also equal with him as God. When you look in that manger and you see a little babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, if you were the shepherds that day and you found him laying there, what you would be seeing lying in that feeding trough is God. You say, well, how could God become a little baby dependent on a mother to care for him and a father to protect him? How could God do something so radical as that? Listen, here you go. Because he loves you that much. That God himself, eternal God, would be conceived in the womb of Mary, born into the world, to live as a man, to suffer the agonizing death of the cross, to be raised the third day. That's how much he really does love you. That's how much he wants you to have eternal life, to be saved. You see, you might be here and you've never received Christ, you've never been saved. I'll make a statement to you. God wants you to be saved worse than you want to be right now. That's right. Many of the lost people that I know aren't concerned enough to even get in the altar and cry out to God. But God is concerned enough to give his only begotten Son, to send him into the world, to die for you on the cross. Listen to me, lost person. If you die, leave this life without Christ, you'll stand before him without any excuse. You say, Pastor, I'll have an excuse. I'll point to so-and-so at your church that didn't live like they should. But listen to me now. God's going to point to his Son who did live like he should. Fully fulfilled the law on your behalf. God sent him into the world for you. That's how much he loved you. And you knew that he did because you were here today and you heard the word. God loved you enough. He sent his Son and he lived perfectly for you. You say, well, I didn't get saved. I'll tell God I didn't get saved because I wasn't sure I could live right. Listen, he lived right for you. When he lived, he paid the price. He died. He did everything that needs to be done for you to be saved. And yet you still, even though it was all done, even though it was given to you as a free gift, still you will not take it. It's handed to you, given to you freely. And you still will not take it. So if you die and spend eternity, listen, separated from God, you'll do so without excuse. The greatest gift that's ever been given is when God gave his Son for you. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your truth and your people and the work that you're doing in our lives and our hearts. And God, I pray that you would operate on us in these moments that we have together. Father, those who've never come to Christ, that their hearts would be open to the truth of the gospel. They would realize, Father, how much you love them. God, a sinner, undone, unclean in your sight, and God, yet you loved them, sent your Son to die on the cross for them. and that you'll draw to yourself those that are lost in this place, that they might be able to receive the greatest gift of all, that they might be able to repent, turn to Christ, and receive what He did for them on the cross, His resurrection, eternal life. Would you do that work on the inside of your people? Those that you're calling and drawing to yourself, those you've chosen out of lost humanity to save for your glory, would you do that work in their hearts right now? And God, I pray for those that are already saved, that God, you'd help us. Lord, just to remember how much you love us, God, and what you've done for us, and Father, all that you've given us in Christ. Would you bless us and help us and guide us now? Lord, we need your help, need your direction and your insight. So we pray for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's all stand.